Take your Bibles with me and turn to Daniel chapter 10. You might call this a backtrack sermon. We heard from Daniel chapter 10 a couple weeks ago, and I'm coming back to it simply to work out the lesson that is in this chapter of God's Word on prayer. For this evening, I am going to be focusing our attention just on four verses, maybe five. Let us pray for the hearing of the word, and then we will read the text. O gracious God and Father, we confess, Father, that we have not prepared as we ought to hear this word. Father, you are prepared to give it. And Lord, we come to you and we do not waive before you our preparation. Even if we had done much by way of it, it would not be our soul support, our soul help. It would not even be our first and greatest. We pray, Lord God, that your grace and mercy to us in Christ would give us ears to hear tonight. We pray that you would, Father, fasten to us your word, that it would become a light inside of us and at our feet, that it would indeed straighten crooked things and it would cast out that which must be cast out, so that we, Father, might walk in the joy and obedience of the sons of God. Lord, help us tonight, we pray. Help us hear and believe and obey. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 10, verse 1 through 3, followed by 12 and 13. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. Join me now at verse 12. Verse 12, we hear the heavenly messenger speaking to Daniel. And the heavenly messenger reveals to Daniel why Daniel has been praying and fasting for 3 weeks. Then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." The word of the Lord. As I have said, I am not going to be reworking things that we covered 2 weeks ago. We are going to focus tonight on prayer. Does your heart say that prayer is just another burden of the Christian life? Does your heart say prayer is one of the greatest times of boredom during the worship service? Does your heart say prayer is one of the most bleak obligations you have as a Christian? What does your heart say about prayer? The things that I've just said, if it is true of your heart, there is indeed hope for you, but it is only in Christ and in his word and in his kingdom and in his power and in his grace. The way I just described prayer is a description of the immature, is a description of someone who has never really thought much about prayer. The way I just described prayer is a description of the way I used to think about prayer. And that was after I graduated from seminary. We are to not continue to think like children when the Word of God would take us by the hand and have us think like men, think like Christians, think like saints of the Most High God, especially on prayer. The Lord can help us. He has helped me. I know he will help you. But he helps us through his word. So when our heart motivations for praying move from being an obligation to it being a right, we will know that we have begun to move forward in maturity. Prayer is not merely an obligation for the Christian. It is a right that belongs to the Christian. No less of a right which belongs to you than the Great Commission of Matthew 28, when Jesus said, "Go into the world, baptize, and teach." We often hear that as simply a responsibility, but it is a right to do that. For Jesus said before the Great Commission, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So when the King of the universe tells you to go, you have the right to go, and you also have the right to pray. We will have begun to find prayer the work of the kingdom in our maturity and in our grace from God, and then we will begin to understand the government and the heart of Jesus Christ. Tonight, to help us toward this end, I have four lessons on prayer. The first one a little longer than the last three. The first one is really laying out some foundations that we find in Daniel chapter 10, and the last three are also found in Daniel 10. But may this lesson on prayer tonight be of great help to you. The four lessons are a lesson on the cosmic and geopolitical dimensions of prayer. The second lesson is a lesson on the necessity of prayer. The third is a lesson on the preparation of prayer. And the fourth, a lesson on the endurance and delays of prayer. Lesson one, on the cosmic and geopolitical dimensions of prayer. This lesson could be stated this way: the prayers of the church are a weapon and a strategy against cosmic opponents, weapons that cannot be vanquished by earthly and fleshly tools of war. Weapons that cannot be defeated. That's what prayer is. The prayers of the church have this very high honor of being weapons against cosmic opponents because it is the church who possesses the spirit of the Supreme Lord of all things, Jesus Christ. In our text, we heard this in verse 13. We heard about a divine messenger coming and explaining to Daniel what cosmic events Daniel's prayers of 3 weeks, no, of one day, Daniel's prayer of one day, the first day, put into motion. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, the exact number of days that Daniel is said to have prayed in verses 2 and 3. The prince of Persia in this text is either a demonic lord who brought Satan's rule to bear upon the empire of Persia, or B, he is a human prince of Persia under the power of Satan. There's not a vast difference between the two, but there is something. But it's not crystal clear to us whether the prince of Persia is a demonic lord who brought Satan's rule to bear on the nation, or he's a human prince under the power of Satan. Either way, the truth remains that behind all the affairs of earth, we have just been told in this text, is an evil hierarchy. And this prince of Persia had to be dealt with before Daniel could hear God's answer to his prayer. But make no mistake, the Lord had already approved a good answer on day one. Ephesians 6:12 confirms what I have just said to you that we've discovered in Daniel 10:13. There the Apostle Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That is who we wrestle against. Cosmic powers. That is why we say in every necessary marriage counseling session, He is not the enemy. She is not the enemy. The problem here is the devil and sin, which the devil exploits to ruin the saints of God. Cosmic powers are the problem, not flesh and blood. And this is why we pray. What Paul said in Ephesians 6:12 is said in another way by the Apostle John in his first letter, chapter 5, verse 19. He says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Not just the communist, but the capitalist as well. Not just the people above the equator, but those below. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, except those who rest in the power of Christ. How is it then that the prayers of the church have come to have influence in this sphere which is beyond flesh and blood? How is it that the prayers of Daniel have come to create a cosmic fight and battle between the prince of Persia and the heavenly messenger? How is it that this little man in exile, dragged out of Jerusalem as a teenager, is moving powers and principalities by his prayer on the first day? How can this be? Who is this Daniel? He's a sinner, saved by grace. Who are you? There's the answer too. Don't get scared yet by your prayers, but get excited. How can this be that the prayers of the church can have this influence? The short answer is because Jesus Christ influences this sphere, and we are united to Christ. But Christ has more than influence in this sphere beyond flesh and blood. He has authority. He has dominion. He has supremacy. Let us not forget our Daniel 7 lesson, the one like a son of man who came and took a kingdom. Two of the most interesting words in the book of Ephesians, worthy of an academic paper, if it hasn't been written already, are the words "all" and the word "things." The word "all" and the word "things." This simple phrase appears 6 times by my count in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Very simple words, "all things." But this simple phrase is used over and over again to describe the scope of Christ's authority. All things. Well, what about all things? Simple enough for a child to understand it, but vast enough for a great intellect to dwell and consider it in Christ's rule and supremacy and government over all things. This means that by virtue of his victory over sin, over Satan and the world, Christ's supremacy is over all things. Paul says in Ephesians 1:21, Jesus Christ is, quote, "far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." But then he adds this in the next verse, Ephesians 1:22, something absolutely wonderful. After speaking of Christ's power and dominion and its extensiveness, Paul says, "And he, Almighty God, put all things under his feet, the eternal Son, and gave him, the Son, as head over all things to the church, which is his body." Hear it again. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body." So the supreme commander of the universe has been given to the church, which is his body. He has been given to us as a redeemer. He has also been given to us as supreme Lord, cosmic master, ruler of all things. Now this means, one, that the church is not technically included in that statement "under his feet." In fact, this statement "under his feet" is used to describe the place of his enemies, It's made clear in 1 Corinthians 15:25. So the 16th century reformer Wolfgang Musculus is right when he said, quote, "He does not have us under his feet where he would keep wolves, bears, and lions. That is every hostile power, but he has us in his hand where he saves them and protects them." He has given the supreme Lord of the universe to the church, which is his body, not something under his feet. Do you see the participation of the church's prayers against the powers and principalities of this cosmic world? This also means that by the grace of God, we possess Christ as supreme commander, and he serves the church through its prayers to advance his government for our salvation. And not ours alone, but those who are yet to be saved, but who will be. Summarizing all that I've said so far is John Chrysostom, our 4th century brother in Christ, who said, "Oh, how high he has raised the church. For as if he were lifting it by some stage machine, he has led it up to a great height and installed it on that throne. For where the head is, there is the body also." United to Christ, we are united to his dominion. We are not Lord. We are not head. But the body is where the head is. And our prayers are how we indeed walk out this union of dominion with Christ. Now, we are often tempted to think the very opposite of what Paul has said in Ephesians 6 about where the true enemy is. We are often thinking that it is in flesh and blood. And that's why we don't pray so much, because we got this. This is just a mortal matter. I can handle men. I can handle kids. I can handle my husband. I can handle my boss. That's not the problem. It's a spiritual matter of proportions that we have not often considered. The whole world is in the power of the evil one, our Apostle John has told us. So we are often tempted, unfortunately, to think that the problems in Syria or the problems in Chicago or the problems in Washington, D.C. are all problems of flesh and blood. Now, flesh and blood are dying in those places. But that's not the problem. Don't be fooled by your eyes. Be ruled by the word. April 13th, what's today? Today is April 9th. This is April 13th, 1969. Ray Stedman preached this sermon in a church in California, and he said these words. "We always seek certain people that we can blame. The students blame the faculty. The faculty blame the students." Nothing new under the sun. "The administration blames both. The government blames the people. The people blame the government. Capitalists blame labor. Labor blames capitalists. Parents blame their children. Children blame their parents. Everyone blames everyone else, and no one ever says, 'It's me. I'm the one ruled by Satan. I'm the one given over to sin. Pray for me.'" We know better. Life gets suddenly much more urgent when the problem isn't merely flesh and blood. The church loses its sense of urgency when we start thinking that the problem is merely flesh and blood. Because then what do we think the solution is? Flesh and blood. The supreme Lord of the universe, who is above all powers and principalities, he is the solution. And we are united to his dominion. And we practice and walk it out in prayer. That is our lesson on the geopolitical and the cosmic prayers of the church. Let's move on to the lesson on the necessity of prayer. Go back with me to Daniel 10:12. Look what the heavenly messenger says to Daniel at the end of that verse. He says, "Your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." The heavenly messenger confirms to Daniel that his prayers are necessary. His prayers were not prayed in vain. Those words of the saint had to ascend in his covenant union with his God, had to ascend to the Son of Man, in heaven, who is yet incarnate, but who ruled nonetheless, the covenant Lord. The angel affirms the necessity of the words Daniel prayed. There is a necessity to prayer. Why is that? Because prayer is, as John Calvin said, the chief exercise of our faith. Calvin held to a very high view of divine sovereignty, but he never promoted this unbelieving view called whatever will be kind of sovereignty. Do not pray. All is decreed. God will do it. That is not what the Lord has given us in the covenant. He has given us a partnership in the gospel, not as lords, but as subjects and glad subjects. And we lay hold of it by this chief exercise of faith called prayer. Calvin went on to say, quote, "Believers do not pray with the view of informing God about things unknown to him, or of exciting him to do his duty, or of urging him as though he were reluctant. On the contrary, believers pray in order that they may arouse themselves to seek him, that they may exercise their faith in meditating on his promises, that they may relieve themselves from their anxieties by pouring them into his bosom, in a word, that they may declare that from him alone they hope and expect, both for themselves and for others, all good things." It is wrong for us to not expect what the Lord has told us we can expect from his good and dominion hand. Opening of hearts, defeating of enemies, advancing of gospel. To not expect what the Lord has purchased by blood for you to expect is not pious faith, but to expect it and to make your expectation go to heaven in prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Another way to think about this is a question: must Christ continue to exercise his dominion over all powers and principalities? Think about your answer to that question. The answer is yes. Must Christ continue to exercise his dominion over all powers and principalities? If he must, then we must, by the exercise in prayer. What is prayer? It's a continuation of those who have entered upon eternal life to see Christ's dominion continue until the end of the age. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I think we prayed that this very night. Because Christ has decreed that his dominion will advance upon the prayers of those united to him by faith, we must pray. Such is the greatness, in fact, of the fitness that we have gained in his righteousness. If the dominion of Jesus Christ advances on the prayers of his people, it is even a testimony to how fit we are in imputed righteousness, how fit we are in adoption as sons, to come and be participants of grace in that dominion. And this is why the Apostle Paul, a few verses after he has told us that the true problems of this age are not flesh and blood, he goes on to say this: "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." People dressed like this are in a battle. People dressed like this are at war. People dressed like this are seeking dominion. And when I say dominion, I don't mean you and I using fleshly tools, our intellect, our brilliance, simply running out and starting a company without thinking about it just because we think that's dominion. I'm talking first and foremost what the Word of God is talking about. Get on your knees and pray. God will not be impressed if you throw all of your piousness into dominion and refuse to pray. Now our lesson on the preparation of prayer. We had a lesson just now upon the necessity of prayer, now on the preparation of prayer. Back to Daniel 10, verse 12. Look how the heavenly messenger speaks to Daniel. You set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God. These are words of commendation. These are words of encouragement that God has seen Daniel's fasting, his mourning, his preparation for prayer. The heavenly messenger is affirming and confirming to us that prayer is not to be entered upon with a trivial spirit, with a chummy attitude, or a flippant manner. A simple application of this point would simply be, let not all of your prayers be in your car, driving to and from. Let many of your prayers be quietly in a place that you have designed to meet with God and make preparation before you go there. Calvin said we must strive to remove, quote, all alien and outside cares when we are at prayer. James says in his epistle, chapter 5, verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And then he tells us about Elijah. Daniel clearly is being commended here by the heavenly messenger for having made humble and reverent preparations to approach God in prayer. Daniel was a man who mastered preparation for prayer. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, we learn of him that he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. That's preparation for prayer. A place, a proper humbling himself before the Word of God. He's remembering Solomon's great request that when God's people are sent into exile and they look toward Jerusalem, he would hear their prayers. He's bringing faith to his prayer, preparation, and practice. And then he gets down on his knees to be seen by no one, unless the National Security Agency is watching. He didn't get down on his knees to be seen by anyone. He was meeting with the Lord. Why did Daniel have this ascetic edge to his prayer life? And you know from Colossians 2, asceticism as a way of life is not commended. Why did Daniel have an ascetic edge to his prayer life, though? Did he think that God favored certain physical positions or certain prostrations and that moved God? Daniel did not think that. Daniel already believed what Jesus would declare in Matthew 6, verse 6, quote, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus never said, go into your room and prostrate yourself. Go into your room and get down on your knees. Go into your room and look into the sun. He didn't say anything that would be arduous. He said, go into your room and pray in secret before God. If we are praying to God, our reverence will not be a show for men. It will be a secret we keep between us and God. But there will be reverence. There will be a humbling of ourselves. There will be a preparation. If you are on an airplane and it is your scheduled time to pray, God does not want you to get out of your seat and kneel down in the aisle for everyone to see you. If it is God whom you are coming to, it would be much better for you to quietly excuse yourself and go to the restroom and pray there with the door closed, Or put your headphones in so everybody will leave you alone and close your eyes and meet with God in prayer. It is not for men. And it is a definition of irreverence to do these things for the eyes of men. Daniel conducted himself the way he conducted himself in preparation for prayer because he was meeting with God. And you do not come into God's presence with a chummy attitude as if nothing matters and you can treat him like just another guy at work. The man upstairs, that's all false and wrong. Matthew Henry said, whenever we enter into communion with God, it becomes us to have a due sense of the vast distance and disproportion that there are between us and the holy angels and the infinite distance and no proportion at all between us and the holy God, and to acknowledge that we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. How shall we that are dust and ashes speak to the Lord of glory? This should weigh upon our hearts, but we must go and pray because the Lord of glory has come. He has come and he has taken upon himself our flesh and he has united himself with us forevermore. Yet he has not become something less than the Lord of glory. A lesson on the preparation of prayer. Do not ever forget Daniel's preparation at the beginning of this chapter. And now the last lesson, a lesson on the endurance of prayer and the delay of answers to prayer. Daniel's endurance is clearly identified for us. He prayed for 3 weeks. Verse 2, he was mourning for 3 weeks. Verse 3, I did not anoint myself for the full 3 weeks. And what brought an end to his prayer? Is the arrival of the heavenly messenger. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, the messenger said. A full 3 weeks, the same time period with which Daniel was praying. And he said to Daniel, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. So Daniel endured in prayer for 21 days on this matter, even though from the very first day, the very first words he spoke to his God, who loves him, the Lord had already determined to give him a good answer. But the answer didn't arrive for 21 days. So Daniel endured in prayer, even though a good answer was immediately granted in the counsel of God. A lesson from that. The answer to prayer is often delayed, but not because God is opposed to us. Sometimes he is opposed to us, but that does not explain every delay in the answer of prayer. Second lesson, the answer to prayer is often delayed not because God is saying no. God was saying yes to Daniel on day one, but the answer was delayed. Lesson, the answer to prayer is often delayed not because God is testing our faith. The Lord had already approved a good answer. And the servant of the Lord, Daniel, certainly had his faith tested. But the design of this delay in answered prayer was not to test his faith. The design of it was to perfect the necessary arrangements to grant Daniel that which he sought. Arrangements that could only be perfected by a 21 delay in warfare with the prince of Persia. Now, we have learned something from this, chapter 10, that in Christ we have more reasons to believe God has answered and approved our prayers immediately than we have reasons to believe that he has not answered or approved them. If we have more reasons to believe that God has answered and approved our prayers immediately, then why should we endure in prayer? Why not just pray for one day? Say something about Daniel 10 to the Lord and be done with it. Well, I hope the first thought in your mind is that sounds awfully irreverent. And I hope the second thought, perhaps, or the third thought in your mind, that sounds awfully a lot like not participating in extending the dominion of Jesus Christ through the rights I have as a united son of God. We should endure because we are not God and we do not know all things. We only know that we do not see the answer to our prayer. And as long as we do not see the answer, humble children, little children who do not run the universe, are pleased to endure with the Lord. What is more pleasant to us than being in his courts and praying anyway? What is more good for us? This is what explains Epaphras. Paul says of him in Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras isn't letting up. He's always struggling on behalf of these saints in Colossae in his prayers. This kind of endurance keeps our faith engaged in the very things we know God approves of. Does God approve of saints standing mature and being fully assured in all the will of God? He certainly approves of that. Fill your prayers with the things God approves of. And your heart and the heart of Jesus Christ will be shared. Let us not forget that when the heavenly messenger finally came to Daniel at the end of the 21 days, he did not apologize to Daniel for keeping him so busy in prayer. You don't apologize for something that's good for the saints of God. We should endure in prayer, but we have learned from this text that we should endure without despair and endure in hope. Because we have Christ, because God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also now with him graciously give us all things? There are those two great words again. Having been given Christ, having seen Jesus come and die and be buried and be raised and ascend to the Father, how could we now pray with anything but hope? If he's given us his son, he will surely graciously give us all things. I think about this lesson of endurance and delay and answered prayer in regards to our praying for a church plant in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. When we started praying for that church plant, we had no knowledge of what God's will was in that matter. But we knew one thing, that we were asking God for something he approves of. The planting of churches of Jesus Christ and the advancing of the kingdom of Jesus Christ by establishing churches that will preach that gospel through ordained ministry. We knew God approved of that. And so we could endure in prayer because we knew we were asking for something he approved of, but we didn't know how he would answer or when he would answer. What if I told you that he answered on the first Sunday that we prayed for an Oshkosh church plant from this pulpit? What would you say if I told you that? Well, you might be right to say, Pastor, you don't know that. But I would say that you are right, and I would say also that we have pretty good reason to believe that God had answered that prayer before we went to bed that night because of this text and because of the giving of his son, Jesus Christ. But we also had to endure in it, I think, for another 18 months before a couple said, we'll be part of that. And then we had to keep enduring it until that core group became clearly committed and ready to call a minister. And now we can stop praying. No, we cannot. We will still endure in it. But why didn't it come about more quickly? Because who knows what the Prince of Oshkosh was up to? Who knows what perfecting of arrangements had to take place in city government, in the families and lives of those who would be able to be added in good order and good timing to that core group, who are even being added this very night. Who knew all the perfecting of arrangements but God himself? And we can wait on the Lord as he advances his dominion by answering the prayers of his saints. I close with this good word of an old minister. We pray for the conversion of a child, yet there may be obstacles to his conversion, unseen by us, which are to be patiently removed, and perhaps by a foreign influence, before it can be done. Satan may have already secured a control over his heart, which is to be broken gradually before the prayer shall be answered. We pray for the removal of the evils of intemperance, of slavery, of superstition, of idolatry. Yet these may be so interlocked with the customs of a country, with the interests of men, and with the laws that they cannot be at once eradicated. And the answer to the prayer seems to be long delayed. We pray for the universal spread of the gospel of Christ, yet how many obstacles are to be overcome, and how many arrangements made before this prayer can be fully answered, and how many tears are to be shed, and perils encountered, and lives sacrificed, before the prayer of the church shall be fully answered, and the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. The duty, then, which is taught, is that of patience, of perseverance, of faith in God, of a firm belief that he is true to all his promises, and that he is the hearer of prayer. Let us pray. Our Father God, tonight we do pray, and it is our pleasure, Lord God, to immediately apply this lesson. And so we pray, Father, tonight for the news out of Uganda. We pray, Lord God, for David and Sunshine Aachen in Karamoja. And David has told us in his recent letter that there is much hunger this year. Food is scarce, prices extremely high. They are overwhelmed by requests for help. Rains are late. People are very concerned, he said. Father, we pray, as he has asked, that your wisdom will guide these saints, especially as they respond to the many, many physical needs, and that you will make them faithful to point all of their friends to Jesus Christ, and that they would indeed, Father, see that there would be an overwhelming request of this ministry, not for the bread of the belly, but for the bread of life. Father, we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done, and that his mercy and his power would advance his dominion in that place, in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.